You can learn a lot about human nature if you run a daycare center. You know this. Many times I talk about my wife running a daycare. She had 10 kids this week, and which was crazy, and a little space in our house that we have, but they did really well. And it just gets a little chaotic once in a while. But anyway, you do learn a lot about human nature, where it comes from. You're going like, why are we the way we are? Well, if you watch kids, you'll figure that out very rapidly. And one of the things that I'm amazed at, and we have really good kids, so I know we have some of our moms and dads are here. None of this has anything to do with your child because they're perfect, okay? I include my own children in these as they were growing up as well. But it's amazing to me when you see them sharing and playing together. Some play very well by themselves. Some are very creative and they can entertain themselves. Others really have a hard time playing. And they, even with some of their toys. Like you have some that will come and pick up a toy and they can be creative with it and go long periods of time playing. Others, for some reason, they can't pick up this toy. They can't find another toy. They want that toy that other person has. And they go from person to person to person to person grabbing those toys out of their hands. It is really kind of intriguing. And so they'll do different kinds of things. First, they can do, they can throw a tantrum. I want that. I want that. And I'm going like, or Carrie will say, well, who was playing with it? Well, she was playing, but I want that. I want that. And so they'll throw a tantrum. Sometimes they get a little political. You know, you should share. Or they come and say, you know, they're supposed to share, Carrie. They're supposed to share. I saw that political because you go to the higher ups to get them to kind of take it from somebody else and give it to them. Redistribution, I call that. Redistribution, right? And then sometimes they will sit there for a half an hour waiting for that toy to be done with. And when they do, they go and they grab it and they go, yeah, I finally get it. And then they go, oh yeah, what did I want that for anyway? No, and then they want that toy over there. So it's just this moment, and it's how it works. That moment, it's that need to have that what somebody else has that looks so much more interesting than the thousands of toys that we have on our floor. But I want that toy from that person. It's incredible. And you're like, adults don't do that, right? We don't look at other adults, different kinds of toys that we have, cars and houses, and want what they want, do we? Or is that just kids that do that? That desire to acquire starts very young. The term, the Bible calls it coveting. Wanting something so deeply that you're almost willing to go to great extents to get it because someone else has it. Now, this is the last commandment out of the Ten Commandments. And what's intriguing about this is that all the other commandments really have, a lot of it has to do with your actions. This is the one that deals with your thinking. It's about how we think. Coveting. It says this, this is in Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So it's not just going and taking it, it's thinking about it in our mind. This is one of the commandments that says you have to be careful in how we think. Coveting. Coveting is defined as the uncontrolled desire to acquire. It's an obsession to acquire things. The word for covet conveys the thought of seeking dishonest and dishonorable gain. Somehow you are jealous or envious of that person and you want to take it from them. And it's the deep-rooted thought that's there and you're kind of obsessed by it. A covetous person is someone with a severe craving for possessions or life circumstances of others. It's not just a casual, wouldn't it be nice? It is a strong, I want what you have because I feel that is what will satisfy me and make me happy. A covetous person tends to see the world only in terms of how it benefits his or her own immediate needs. Short-term satisfaction elbows out long-term goals and deeply held values. The previous commands had to do with behavior, like I said before, but this command has to do with our thoughts. I like what one scholar writes. He says, God's searchlight moves from actions now to attitudes. He's talking about all the commandments. God's searchlight is moving from actions to attitudes, from motions to motives, from forbidden deeds to forbidden desires. J.I. Packer, the great evangelical theologian, wrote about the Ten Commandments that it's foundational. The reason why it's probably lasted last is because it's foundational for all the other commandments. If we have wrong thinking, we're going to carry out wrong action. This is what he says. He says, coveting is a root of all social evil. Desire that bursts the bounds beget actions to match. And he gives an example of David. David took Bathsheba. David is an Old Testament king in the Old Testament of the Bible, one of the greatest kings to live. But he sinned when he had an affair with Bathsheba. But he says, notice how coveting is the root of all this. He says, David took Bathsheba, thus, by theft, breaking the eighth commandment, and got her pregnant, thus, breaking the seventh commandment, and then to avoid scandal, arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed, thus breaking the sixth commandment. And it all began with David coveting his neighbor's wife in breach of the tenth. They're all interconnected. And the tenth has to do with our thinking that leads to all these other actions in order for us to acquire what we want. Coveting. So what are some of the consequences of coveting? We have that same kind of desire. Maybe we're not going to go kill someone and grab something, but when you look at killing and all those kinds of things, it's typically we want something that they have, or we want to get back at them. We want that satisfaction for ourselves, so that's even undergirding coveting as well. But we have different ways that we do. I was driving around yesterday. Let's see, what day is it today? Sunday? Today's Sunday? Yeah. That's how my week went this week. I woke up today late, and I went and I go, what? What's supposed to happen today? And I realized what time it was, and I go, oh my goodness, this doesn't just happen. It takes a while for me to look like this. And so I had to prep and do that, but I had to scramble here to get here. That's my week. That's a little side note. I was driving around yesterday, and I got to Northeast Rochester. I've lived here for 25 years, and there's some spots that I've never seen before. And so I went on 63 North, just a little ways out of Rochester, and I went Northeast Rochester, and I went up, and I said, I've never been on this road. So I went up there, and there's these beautiful places up there. And there's these high kind of bluff area, which is right just Northeast Rochester, about a quarter mile out. And these houses, some of these houses were built on this bluff, and it overlooked this beautiful valley out there. And I'm going like, this is awesome. How come I've never seen these before? And then right away, it's going like, man, I wish I could have. Do this or do that, or man, this would be awesome if I lived. Look at this view out here. And right away, that sneaks in, that wanting to acquire something. And then I'm reminded about how much those homes probably cost. And then that desire quickly becomes depression after that. The consequences of coveting. The great Apostle Paul wrote to a young preacher, in 2 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 10, he says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can do this, this is awesome. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And then he warns, he goes, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You can replace money with lots of other things as well that becomes our obsession to pursue. And when it gets in the way of God, or if we're not content without having that in our life, then we have issues in our life. That's that coveting, wanting something that we think is going to please us other than God. So it's very hard in our culture to be content with what we have. It seems that everything we do is based on getting more, looking better, having bigger, having faster. The problem is that we're killing ourselves trying to keep up. We're in one of the, just with all the new things coming out and the new stuff coming out and all the stuff that's there, we're killing ourselves to try to keep up. So here's some things that happened to us. And I'm going to use this as an example. King Solomon, all the Old Testament of the Bible, he wrote Ecclesiastes. And in that, he talks about pursuing all there is in the world. He went out on a pursuit. Very wise man, very wealthy man. And he had absolutely everything. He had money, he had land, he had delicacies, he had women, he had music, he had culture, he had everything. And he talks about how all that seemed aimless. It seemed like chasing the wind. But he gives us some examples about what happens when we covet other things. These are consequences. First is fatigue. We just get exhausted. He says, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, those who love money and will never have enough. How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. You'll never have enough. You always got to have more. Got to have more. Got to have more. Got to have more stuff to make us happy. And pretty soon you just get exhausted from pursuing it. In our push to get more, we overwork and take on other jobs. Everybody in the family works. It's the material rat race, and everybody gets tired doing that. And in the end, what happens? It's all gone. It can happen in a moment. My cousin, I went to a funeral a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, one of my cousins that passed away, my dad's cousin, first cousin. And I remember when her husband died, he just retired after working his tail end off all of his life. Work, 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 work. That's all he did. And he finally retired from his work. And a few months later, he had two strokes. And a few months later, he was gone. All that work was gone in a moment. So that can't be our pursuit. But why are we exhausting ourselves to do that? So fatigue sets in when we're coveting everything around us. Second thing is debt. In Ecclesiastes 5:11, the more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what is the advantage of wealth? Except, perhaps, to watch it run through your fingers. I like that. Coveting destroys budgets. We think the problems we have is that we don't make enough money. But the problem really is not that we don't make enough money, it's that we spend too much money. And we got to have that new car because that's going to make us feel good for 2 weeks until you have to pay the insurance on it. And then the tabs, which are outrageous. I just paid tabs in my car, $400 and some for a van. Tabs for a little plastic thing that sticks on your $400 and whatever. I'm going to go back to bike riding or something. I think you got to pay for a license for that too to drive a bike in town. It's crazy. Debt. I read in an article this week that they said that 50% of Americans are in poverty. Poverty. To me, a definition of poverty is what the world poverty level is. It's $2 a day. Do you think most Americans live on $2 a day? $60 a month? It's not that we're in poverty. It's because we want so much. And we want what that guy wants, so I want somebody to give me money so I can get what that guy wants or that guy has, right? That's what it is. That's what drives it. But we're in debt. That's the problem. We spend way too much. Third, worry. Ecclesiastes 5:12, people who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. But the rich are always worrying and seldom get a good night's sleep. When we focus on things, we worry more about things. We constantly think to ourselves, how am I going to protect this? How am I going to save this? How am I going to invest it? How am I going to insure it? How am I going to avoid taxes on it? How am I going to keep from losing it? And so we obsess by that. I can tell a lot with people when they own a car. We had a friend that from Indiana that liked having a nice car. And his wife got in the fender bender. He just blew his left hoof because of it. Just got upset at her for crashing his car or getting in an accident in a car. Didn't ask her if she was okay, was worried about the car. Carrie had a little fender bender a few years ago, and she came home and she was so worried about. She goes, I was afraid you're going to be. I said, why would I be mad? It's just a dumb car. I said, are you okay? Then you can tell what your priorities are. Who cares? And that's what insurance for is anyways, right? We worry about it. And when we worry to that point that we can't even ask, are you okay? Then we got issues. Last thing, dissatisfaction. Number four. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 16 and 17. As people come into this world, so they depart. All their hard work is for nothing. They have been working for the wind, and everything will be swept away. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. Dissatisfaction. Those are some of the things. It's just that little child that wants to take that little toy from somebody. It is amazing. Once they have it, they look at it for about 1 minute, and then they drop it and go on like that. That's all they needed. They just needed that little fix for that little moment, and we move on. And we do that as adults as well. That's what coveting does, and that's exhausting. It's exhausting, and it's dissatisfying, and we worry about it, and we go into debt. It's just crazy, the rat race that we are part of. Now, coveting, again, is this root of a lot of different things that happen in our life. John Davis, who wrote a commentary on Exodus, he writes this. He says, covetousness has a psychological degrading effect upon an individual. It automatically negates any success which a person may have achieved. It downgrades a person's interest in his or her own family or home. It breaks down a person's respect for the possessions of others and leads to theft and adultery. Quite often, covetousness leads to the mental frustration for one who develops an earnest desire to acquire something that belongs to another, finds out that they are incapable of getting that thing. So coveting causes us to be dissatisfied with ourselves and our family, our careers, and yes, even with God. So how can we learn to be content? How can we master this command and drive it out of our minds? I go back to the New Testament of the Bible again and the variety of different passages there. But Paul wrote something very cool in Philippians 4, verse 12. He says, I know what it's to be in need, and I know what it's to have plenty. But I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He was a very learned man. He had a position of power as a Pharisee, and Pharisees back then had political power, they had religious power, they were powerful people. He was a brilliant man, and so he had a great noggin on his head as well. And he had influence. But he says that I lost everything when he followed Jesus, and so he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was thrown in jail, but he learned to be content in every one of those situations. And so I like that phrase, learn to be content. Contentment doesn't just happen because of our situation. We have to learn how to do it. And so here's some practical ways that we can learn how to be content. First is this, resist comparing myself to others. Don't look at the person next to you and say, man, look at that house or that car or their looks or their body or their smarts or their skills or their talents. Don't compare yourself to others. God made you who you are. Be who you are. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says, oh, don't worry. He says, I wouldn't dare say that I am as wonderful as these. He's talking about some of these men that were criticizing him, and some of his people in his churches were worried about that. And he says, this is a New Living Version paraphrase of that. Don't worry, he says, I wouldn't dare say that I am as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other and measuring themselves by themselves. And then he says, what foolishness to compare. We're all different. God's created every one of us different. Your value doesn't come by your ability. Your value doesn't come by the way you look. Your value doesn't come by how much money you have or the car that you drive. Your value comes from God. You are unique, and God died for you individually. No matter what you've done in your life, he died for you individually. That's how unique you are. That's how valuable you are. Don't compare yourself to the person sitting next to you or the neighbor or your worker or whoever it might be. Be who God wants you to be. That's all that matters. One of the greatest lessons that we can learn is to how to admire without needing to acquire. We don't have to own everything to enjoy it. And if only the things that we are to enjoy are the things that we own, then we got issues. So I can drive around and look at those places, and I can say, instead of saying, I want, meesy, wantsy, I say, man, how awesome that would, you know, good for them that they have this place for you. You got to look at it in that way. You got to kind of release it I have bad thoughts running through my head right now. So I go out to the athletic club every day. And there's this yellow Hummer. You know what a Hummer is? Big, huge rig. And so I was going, I wonder who drives this. It's this elderly gentleman that tans all the time. He comes and works out. And I go, where do you get the tan from? I don't say that to him, but I'm looking at him and go, he's this tan. He goes to a tanning booth. Probably 70 years old. And I see him walking into this Hummer and going, like, oh, okay. Midlife, late life crisis, we call that. Late crisis. That need to look, I mean, why would you need an $80,000 vehicle? I don't know. That's for them to decide. But you get what I mean. When we can't compare with people and going like, why? Be who you are. Be who you are. And Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Greed. And you can be rich and greedy, and you can be poor and greedy. Greedy is not just necessarily based on your wealth. It's based on your attitude. So resist comparing. Secondly, rejoice in what I do have. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Always, all conditions, all situations. Rejoice in the Lord always. Happiness is a choice. Happiness is a choice. It's not cash, it's not car, it's not camper, it's not career. Happiness is a choice. Paul tells us to choose to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command. That means we can do that. Rejoice. Choose to rejoice, he says, in all your situations. There's a trap out there that's called when and then thinking. When and then thinking is when we say to ourselves, when I get this, then I will be happy. But happiness is a choice. You'll be happy for a while, but it won't last. You eventually have to get the newer, bigger, better, more improved model in order to maintain your happiness. We have to learn how to overcome that misbelief. We need to learn how to rejoice with what we do have. In Ecclesiastes 5:19, if God gives a man wealth and property and lets him enjoy that, he should be grateful and enjoy what he has worked for. It is a gift from God. Look at things as a gift from God. Even the little things that you have is a gift from God. I thank God every day for good coffee. That's a gift from God. When I go to the dentist, I thank God over and over and over and over and over again for Novocaine. That is a great gift from God. I found out my mother-in-law didn't use Novocaine. She must have been a tough lady because I'm a wimp when it comes to that. I thank God for Novocaine. I thank God for all the little things that we have to appreciate. We have so much, and so we should rejoice in what we do have. I rejoice that I have my old beat-up Chrysler car. Number one, it's paid off. It's paid off. I rejoice in that. But I think of people in other countries that don't have an opportunity to drive around and look at everybody else's stuff. I thank God for that. Rejoice in what you have. The third thing, then, to be content is release what I have to help others. So resist comparing myself to others. Rejoice in what I do have. Now release it. Give it away. Bless somebody else with the stuff that you have. It's part of the antidote for coveting. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19, it says, tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone, but their trust should be in the living God, who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment. We can enjoy those things. There's nothing wrong with that. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give generously to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. And by doing this, they will be storing up treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of real life. Real life is about giving. Real life is about serving others. Real life is about what we do for our neighbor. That's why Jesus summed up the commandments, love God and then love your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor, but love him. Give away. Give them something. Is it possible to be rich and not materialistic? Yes, it is. I don't think we should blame rich on all the problems in the world. We make bad choices that we end up getting in situations, but we like to blame, and then we covet them for all that they think that we think that they have. You got to be careful about doing that. Because just because they have something doesn't mean that they took it from somebody else. Many people that are wealthy work very, very hard to get where they're at. So I'm always careful before judging others. But you can be materialistic and not be rich. You can be poor and greedy and rich and greedy. You can be poor and generous and rich and generous. You can be poor and content and rich and content. It's an attitude. It's not about the amount. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says that in this verse that if we are not proud about our wealth, if we do not put our trust in our money, and if we use our money for good and to give it generously, then we learn to be content because we don't have to have it. And the benefit is that every time you give, you're storing up treasure in heaven. That's amazing. We can give everything away and still have a treasure. That's the point of it. We can be poverty and still have the treasure of heaven. We can be rich and still have the treasure of heaven. That's why we can give it away. In Acts 20, verse 34, it says, the Lord Jesus himself said, there is more happiness in giving than in receiving. So learn to give. And then you don't worry about all that other stuff that people have. And it's fun to give. It's fun to bless others. And finally, the last thing to learn to be content is refocus on what's going to last. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, if we fix our eyes, So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Focus on the God things in life. Don't focus on this or that or this material stuff, because it's all going to go away. Everything's going to go away. We're going to take nothing with us. And I know we say that over and over and over and over again. But go look at your priorities and see what you're doing. What are you investing your time into? Is it in godly pursuits or is it in your own passions and your own pursuit? Is it honoring God? If it's not, then that's what he means. Get off the temporary stuff and focus on what's eternal. Everything you see in the world is eventually going to decay and rust and wear out and fall apart, including our bodies. Every time I try to work out, I realize that we're falling apart. And I always ask that question, is it normal for 50-year-olds to feel this way? Oh, yes, it gets better, they tell me at the club. Am I supposed to do this? I mean, how come I miss 2 days and I feel like I'm starting over again? Is that normal? Yes, that's normal. Okay. Our bodies are breaking down. Everything breaks down in life. So don't focus. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't take care of your bodies. Of course you do that to make sure that you can enjoy what you have around us. It just means don't make that priority. That's the most important thing in your life is to pursue God and what and his purposes and his mission in this world. That's the most important. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, because you died to that. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on things above. Means to strive to put heaven's priorities into our daily practices. Letting heaven fill our thoughts means concentrating on the eternal rather than the temporary. You died, he says, means that we should have as little desire for this world as a dead person would have. A Christian's real home is where Christ lives. And the good news is that God wants us to enjoy life in this world. That's why he created the earth, and he says that we can enjoy it as long as we place God first in our life. And we thank God for the beauty and the things that we can enjoy here. And as long as you're pursuing his mission in life. I just think of my friend that passed away last week. Playing with her grandkids one moment, going into the other room and dying the next. Just like that. From an aneurysm. That's how quick things can go. It makes me nervous to close my, every time I get a headache or an ache, and you just think, oh, is this it? Is this it? I mean, you can't do that either because then you'll die of anxiety. But that's how quick it can go. And so you have to make sure that your priorities are lined up, and you have to make sure, you can't just keep putting it off tomorrow. I can't put it off the next week or next year. That you have to live for today. Set your mind on things above. And when you do that, that drives away all that coveting stuff that we want, and it focuses in on what God wants in our life. And that's where true happiness comes from. It comes from pursuing God. So refocus on what's going to last. So quit comparing yourself. Resist comparing yourself to others. Rejoice in what you do have and be thankful for that. And thank God every day. We have, you know, by the way, when it says rich, you know, we automatically think of the, what do they say, top 1% as rich? Everybody in this room is richer than 90% of the people in the world. 90% of the people in the world. He's talking to us. So when we pursue God, we got to be careful about this. So resist comparing yourself to, and rejoice with what you have. That's what I mean by that. Just rejoice in what you have, that you have running water. That you can go to your sink and turn that on. Because not everybody has that. When you flip on the light switch, thank God, because not everybody has that. In Africa, it came on in the middle of the night sometime, and then it would shut off right in the middle of cooking something. That's their life, off and on, off and on, off and on. Be thankful for simple things like electricity that you can turn on at night. Rejoice in what you do have. Third, release what I have to others. Give it away. Bless somebody else with what you have. And finally, refocus on what's going on. To last. There must have been times when Paul felt, the Apostle Paul that wrote many of the New Testament books, must have been times when he felt impatient and thought, God, why don't you do this or provide this or give me this? But Paul finally learned where to find what he'd always been looking for. And when he did, everything else compared in comparison. Notice what he says in Philippians 3, verse 7 through 9. He says, I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless. Because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all garbage. The New Living Translation softens that. That means a pile of poo is what the word means. I consider it manure so that I may have Christ and become one with him. Everything else around him, once he found who Jesus Christ was, could not compare with the stuff of this world. So my question to you is, what are you living for? Are you living to keep up with the Joneses and the Smiths and the Larsons and the Hansons and the whoever else that lives next to you? Does your self-worth come from your net worth? Paul says, I pursued everything there is, and it's not even comparable to what I now have in Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And it's in Jesus that I have value in meaning, in purpose, in life, in joy, in friendships, in healing, in strength, in courage, in endurance, in hope. Everything I thought would be fulfilled by my position, my power, my prestige, has come through my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's available to you as well. Remember, the world says, if I have little, I'm worth little. But the cross of Jesus Christ says that you're worth a lot. I love Hebrews 13:5. It says this. So keep your lives free from the love of money, the love of stuff. And be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. What's most important is God in your life. And be content with him. And he will bless you and guide you and encourage you and lift you up so that we too can look around and say everything else is garbage compared to knowing him. Be content with what we have and be content with the God that's given it to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us for breaking these commands in our lives. You've given them to be guardrails to guide us throughout all of life, every area of our life. And so many of us, all of us, have broken them at one time or another, perhaps even today. And so I ask that you forgive us and help us realize that these are foundational for our lives. And Lord, I know, help us with this one as well. This is a hard one because it has to deal with our thinking, and sometimes our thoughts go crazy. And so we ask that your Spirit will come in and drive out those thoughts about acquiring more, comparing ourselves with others, wishing if only we had this, if only I had that, if only I could go here, if only I could do that in order to be happy. And I pray that we can find our joy in you, that we are forgiven, that we are loved by our Creator, that we are given talents and abilities to use to enjoy as long as we honor you with them, and that no matter what happens to us today, we are ready to be with you forever. That's confident living, Lord. And that's what you want. You want to bless. You created us. You know what's best for us. You want us to enjoy life. The Bible says that you have come to give us life and life to its fullest. We make the mistake thinking that we know what we need in life. Help us trust you and help us live these out in our daily routines. And help us be content because of you, with your love at the center of our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen.